Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. Remembering, indeed, that it's become the Sabbath because of the new creation in Christ and the new exodus in Christ that He achieved for us. It is our prayer that the Spirit of God, who has made His home within us from the moment He regenerated us, and through whom you, Father, and your Son dwell within us as well, that Spirit would enable us to be able to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth, that the consequence would be, first of all, that our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be glorified, but secondly, and this also is to your glory, that we might grow in grace, that we might be more like Christ than we were when we entered this morning. Only the Spirit can accomplish that, and we beg of you that He would. And we ask that of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's turn to the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. That's our New Testament reading. There's a reason for it, of course. We'll talk about that later. But Ephesians 1, verse 7 through verse 12, let's hear God's inerrant Word. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Let's turn from the Word to our confession. It's Westminster Confession of Faith. So Psalter Hymnal, page 922. Chapter 5 of Providence. By no means is this all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but it is some of it. It's connected to the other doctrines. We will confess to God part of what He's taught us in His Word. God, the great Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in His ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels of men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approval of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave, for a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, so, after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. I am always impressed and impacted by paragraph 5, how God, who's holy, righteous, and gracious, sometimes lets us dangle by ourselves. So that, and I think if I remember correctly, there are 5 reasons cited. I like the last one. It could have been in modern English just et cetera, because that's basically what it is. But it's not that God, who is wise, righteous, and gracious, and who is also a father to us, it's not that he doesn't care, but he might leave us to our temptations to teach us things we need to know. That's what that paragraph says, and it's precious to us. But it's also important to see, just before that paragraph, the closing of the previous one, that the things that fall out that God has foreordained, including sins, the greatest sin which ever occurred, of course, is the execution of Jesus. It was a sin for Pilate. It was a sin for the high priests and the Sanhedrin. It was a sin for Judas. And thank God for those sins. But notice that while God has ordained that this would happen, because he's holy and righteous, he's not the cause, he's not the author, nor does he approve of those sins. And while in the next paragraph he may leave me to my temptations with my own resources, whereupon it's almost guaranteed I'll fall flat on my face, he didn't make me sin, and he did it for good reasons to help me to grow. Let's turn to the Word of God, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Real long section. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find nothing that will happen after him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity to assemble together, not just in this room, but to understand also that we are also assembled before your throne in heaven. We just sang of our union with Christ, and it is through that union with him who is at your right hand that we also are assembled before your throne. It's a glorious truth, Lord. Help us to understand it. Help us to realize what's actually happening in this room at this time. And we pray of you that the Spirit who has made his home within us, if not earlier than now at least, he would fill us and enable us to hear your word, to understand it, to see how to apply it, how to live it as individuals and as a congregation of Jesus Christ. We pray that you protect those who defend us, and we pray for our political leaders at every level, that good things might come from their rule. You are, as we saw in the confession, the ruler of the whole world. Nothing happens except that which you have foreordained. And yet that foreordination includes our prayers. I don't know how that works. I can't understand it, Lord. But I know it works. And so we pray that through the political leaders you have given us, that our country would remain free, that we would have the prosperity and the freedom, that the gospel could be spread throughout this land again, but not just here, but throughout the world. We don't pray it just so that we can have easy lives. We appreciate having them, of course. Or that we can have great wealth, and we would appreciate that as well. But we pray it for the sake of the gospel and for the kingdom of Christ. And we ask it of you in his name. Amen. Sorry about the voice. I assume it's some of the medication I'm dealing with. In this section, we're dealing with actually three sections. Let me just deal with that first. Verse 3 stands alone. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Then we have another proverb given to us in the first two lines of verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. I'm going to have some fun with that. But in the day of adversity, consider. And then in the next lines, what we have is an explanation, in a sense, of both of those proverbs. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find nothing after him. Please note, that will happen in the New King James is in italics. If you have an ESV, I'm not sure that they use italics. I don't remember. A New American Standard does have italics. Those words are supplied based on the interpretation of the translators, the interpretation, not translation, of what the passage means. We'll get to that in a few minutes. So then, looking at verse 13, we start off in English, at least, with the word consider. This particular word's root idea is to see. But its use here is obviously more than just look at or behold or something like that. It has the idea of a contemplative observation or a mental seeing. Reading the biography, part of his autobiography, of Archibald Alexander, he's the first professor at Princeton Seminary. He was elected to that position and started in 1812. I wonder how much the war had an impact on the school. But when he was doing his training in around 1790 or so, his professor, he had one professor in college who was the same professor for seminary. That's how things were done in those days. That particular man had studied at Princeton's college under Jonathan Witherspoon. So with Archibald Alexander always figured that he got a Princeton education secondhand. But that man pointed out to him that the most of what happens when you do theology is not reading. It's something Americans really have trouble with, some of us at least. It's called thinking. To sit and consider what the truths of the Word of God teach, to work out the relationships, it's all mental activity. Can't do it when you're watching TV. You can't do it when you're listening to music, at least music that has lyrics. One of the reasons I don't do that when I'm trying to study is I'm easily distracted, especially if I play Wagner. I'm really going to be disturbed because I have just enough German that, hey, I know that word. And yeah, so it's Vivaldi or Bach, not Wagner when I'm listening. But this consideration, this contemplative observation, is about the works of God. And that works of God is examined largely in the chapter of our confession on providence, to recognize that in everything that happens, it's the government of God. Everything that happens. This happened to us a while. Janet had been buying Honeycrisp apples, which are about the only apple I'll eat anymore, from Aldi's. Aldi's has really tiny ones. But for some reason, one of them goes bad. And then an American proverb comes about. And you find that there's not one bad apple at the bottom of the bag. There are three that are gushy and nasty, and you throw them away and hope that you can find a good apple. Why does that happen? Well, I don't know the biology. Maybe Keith knows some of that. But though I think you're a bug expert, not a fruit expert, right? But I can say this, it's part of God's government. It's got part of God's providence. Well, why did he let my apples spoil? Secondary causes, we read, are established. This time of the year, normally in our kitchen, there are fruit flies. We bring in fruit from the garden. Where do the fruit flies come from? Do they spontaneously generate from the counter? I don't know. I don't think we brought them in from the garden, but they're there. It's part of God's government. I could do without. I particularly could do without some of God's governance. Mosquitoes, chiggers, ticks. Yeah, I don't know why they're there. Ticks are for geese to eat, right? Something like that. Think about this. This is not something that you just say, oh, yeah, God's in control. He's telling us to sit down, observe, root ideas to see, but to see God's government, not just in the sense that he does govern, but in how he is governing and what he is governing. And then connected with that, as we consider it, is the fact that we can't change anything that God has foreordained. My prayers and your prayers do not change God's foreordination, as I mentioned in the prayer. But can anyone think of prayers in the Bible that changed what God announced he was going to do? Yeah. And so, well, did God change his mind? Well, Scripture elsewhere tells us no, he never changes his mind. But yet the prayers change the announced action. God has foreordained that prayer as much as he foreordained the action. How do my prayers, our prayers, as human individuals, how do they have an effect? I don't know. I just know, one, they do, and God has foreordained them, and therefore we should pray. I'm still itching to get at Dr. Kelly's book, which is, If God Knows Everything, Then Why Pray? Knowing him, he is an excellent answer, and I just got to get the time to do it. But here, it's not so much the prayers, but just observing that humans can't change what God has foreordained. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? If you just flip a page or two, go back to chapter 1, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. He repeats himself, the author does. He repeats himself that these things are foreordained. Now, can something that is crooked, or as Lewis uses in the first book of the scientific trilogy, something that is bent. Can God straighten that which is bent? Can God straighten that which is crooked? Sure can. But can I change what God has done? Now, the next proverb actually has a relationship to this statement. That relationship has to do with the fact that when he's talking about something that has been made crooked, it has a negative connotation. That negative connotation would be, why has God done this thing that seems to be evil? And why is it that we can't change that? There's a flip to that, though. Why is it that some things that God has made which are bent or crooked and would appear to be evil, that God allows us to be involved in their being straightened? In Luke, I can't remember, the Out of the Silent Planet, the creatures refer to the sinfulness of the men in their midst, that they are bent. That's an excellent description of all of us, saved or unsaved. We're bent, we're twisted, we're crooked. None of us are unaffected by the consequences of sin. Intellectually, emotionally, and physically, all of us are affected by that. We Christians are affected also by, of course, the new birth and the Holy Spirit. So there are certain things where God has straightened us somewhat, where we straighten one another somewhat. My best friend in most of high school, and my best man, and I his, I had shared the gospel with him and saw him come to faith in Christ. And one Sunday morning, and now I'm giving thanks we don't have a balcony, we were all the teenagers sat in the balcony where we could misbehave, or some of us, almost all of us. I was misbehaving in some way, and Steve stopped after the church to rebuke me. I won't quote him, but I do remember smiling because he was applying a correction I did need, and he was not the least bit pleased at me smiling. I'm not kidding, Miller. But the reason I was smiling is this one who, in some sense, is my son in the faith, was correcting me, and I found that amusing and encouraging, and he was right about what I needed to change. That is God using a means to straighten that which is crooked, but it's God who makes straight if it is crooked, and it is God who's made it crooked as well. The next proverb has consider in English as the last word. I don't remember the word order in Hebrew. But we have those two considers. Consider beginning verse 13, consider ending the first proverb in verse 14. And it's the same word, it has the same idea, that we should see this, that we should observe it and think about it and meditate upon it. In fact, just briefly, turn with me to Psalm 1. A different Hebrew word is being used in Psalm 1, but a similar concept. The concept is not to meditate or to contemplate on the universe around us and how God rules it, but instead to contemplate upon the word of God. Verse 2, this blessed man, his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. The writer, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, has a similar thing. He's asking us also to contemplate, to meditate. Again, different Hebrew words, but the concept is similar. Here, upon the word of God, back in Ecclesiastes, at the world around us, the physical universe around us, the creatures around us, the sinners around us, and even within ourselves. First line of verse 14 is fun. If you were to say good day in Hebrew, you would say Yom Tov, which is literally day good. Hebrew word order is different from English most of the time. We have two words translated here that are the Hebrew word tov, or good. We have literally Yom Tov with some endings for the phrase day of prosperity. Yom being day, tov, good, being prosperity. There are a number of passages in the scriptures that use tov in that way. I'll give you a couple references if you want to look them up later. Psalm 25 and verse 13, Jeremiah 44, 17, Job 21, 13, and those are the only the ones I looked at. There are others, quite a few. Because that word tov, which is good, usually translated good, has some connotations that would, in English, we have to supply with other words. So he says then, in the day of prosperity or the day of good, be good. Because joyful is also tov. It probably has some connection, at least, with the idea of of now my mind went dead. Peace, Shabbat in the Hebrew, not Shabbat, Shalom. Sorry, peace in the high priestly benediction. God will give you peace. That's the word Shalom. Peace in Hebrew basically means covenantal blessings. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Look at the blessings that God has promised Israel when they're faithful. Look at the other promises of the Bible, many of them to God's people, and consider then that this is God's blessing upon you. And that would be Tov, whether it's prosperity or joyfulness. There are other words for joy, but in this particular word,